I want to introduce our speaker to you, and we are so blessed to have so many students here at RTS Atlanta doing such interesting things, and approaching the kingdom and applying the principles that they're learning with the natural gifts that God has given them in such creative ways, not just around our city or our state, or in the rural areas or the urban areas, but also around the world. And our speaker today is one of our students. I'm proud to call him my friend. We're developing a wonderful friendship that I'm enjoying very much now. Excited to meet Joshua Youssef's wife, Emily, and their 17 children? No. How many children do you guys have? Four. Four kids. She said four is enough. They keep them very busy, and I always want to start with first things. So glad that you guys come to us with a sense of family, and we hope that you feel that sense of family growing here at RTS as well. Around the world, Christians are met with hostility and animosity because of their love for Jesus, and this is one of the concerns of the Center for the Study of the Bible and Ethnicity. We're committed to studying the whole body of Christ as its own distinct and unique cultural minority. And we aim to equip today's leaders for tomorrow's world as Christianity in America loses the perks of dominant cultural status. So this is our opportunity not just to hear what's going on around the world, but to draw wisdom from Joshua Youssef and his ministry, Help for the Persecuted, and learn how we can kind of navigate these new waters that we find ourselves in today. Like, he's got those Jason Bourne skills, you know, those special skills that help you not just navigate a culture that's hostile towards Christianity, but love the people who are hostile in the midst of it. And I think that that's very much a balanced equation that we want to, as Christians in this new atmosphere, we want to press into. Joshua's ministry, Help the Persecuted, started as a fund established to respond to those in crisis because of their new faith in Christ. Since then, they've expanded Help the Persecuted to address the overwhelming needs of Christians and converts facing persecution, particularly from radical Islamic groups like the Islamic State or ISIS. Because of the subject matter, for today, we're going to ask that you refrain from taking pictures for social media and also from posting quotes on social media. We will eventually, after some editing, post his talk online, but we wanted him to be free today, not to feel like he had to censor himself. So just if you guys can respect that and honor that, we'd be very grateful. And I would like to just turn over our time now to Joshua Youssef from Help the Persecuted with the five most dangerous words in the world.
Thank you all very much. Thank you, Karen and Guy. Thanks for everything. When we were looking for space at the end of last year, Bruce and Guy kind of came up with this harebrained scheme of us taking over the space in the corner that Venture Homes had vacated, and it was providential. Truly providential. When I saw Karen's placard on her door, I knew that the Lord was in this, and have even interfaced with IDC in Defense of Christians in Washington, D.C., which Karen sits on the religious advisory board, I think it is. Yeah. Tawfiq and I have worked on some things together in Iraq. And so it's providential that we're here, and I just want to say thank you. So before I give you those five words, I thought I might play a quick little video, and then I'll stay here, but we'll go ahead and play that video.
Imagine facing torture and death for just five words. I believe in Jesus Christ. This is a reality for more than 245 million Christians today, and that number is on the rise. Christians in hostile regions often face physical violence towards themselves or their loved ones. They lose their homes, their jobs, all because of their faith in Jesus. The theme of God's rescue and restoration of His children is painted across all of Scripture, and Scripture demands that we take a part. Their burdens are not meant to be carried alone. Help the Persecuted's mission is to rescue persecuted believers from life-threatening danger, restore their physical, emotional, and spiritual well-being, and rebuild their lives on firm foundations, namely Jesus Christ. When lives hang in the balance, every minute counts. That's why we have embedded field teams across the Middle East and North Africa who can provide help at a moment's notice. Our teams work closely with trusted church partners to identify and assess cases of persecution, tailoring packages of support based on each case's specific needs, such as offering the persecuted immediate funds when in imminent danger, safe housing and living expenses to help get their feet back on the ground, critical medications they may no longer have access to, trauma counseling, seed money for a new business, and much, much more. By rescuing these lives and restoring hope, Help the Persecuted is ultimately rebuilding firm foundations both physically and spiritually and empowering the persecuted believer. Help the Persecuted has supported over 30,000 persecuted Christians across the Middle East and North Africa. Each one of those 30,000 has a face, a life, a story. Help the Persecuted's ultimate goal is to see a flourishing church body in the midst of the Muslim world and beyond. We have goals to plant teams in Pakistan and China and across Asia. We long to partner with the body of Christ in the West to carry the burdens of those facing such great persecution and opposition because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Together, we can help rescue more persecuted Christians on the front lines, restoring hope and rebuilding lives.
So by now you've learned those five most dangerous words. I believe in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And for most of us, those words do not mean the threat of imprisonment, torture, or death. However, for a significant portion of the global church, this is the reality. Open Doors did a study. They do a study every year where they evaluate countries that are the most hostile to the gospel. They estimate that 245 million Christians are under the threat of extreme persecution. This includes all manner of persecution, from what I call garden variety, loss of a job, all the way to death. For the sake of today's lecture, I will distinguish between state-sponsored persecution and the persecution that comes from one's own family members, notably within the Islamic communities. The former is often done out of a fear of the unknown. The latter is a systemized way of persecuting people in an attempt to bring them back to their faith, their origin of faith, or their religion of their birth. State-sponsored persecution like we see in China today is oftentimes a blanket persecution of any religion that threatens the state's control of the populace. And, John Gunter is probably someone you want to see when talking about China, so I rely on him for a lot of my research. China has rounded up as many as 1 million Uyghur Muslims and put them into re-education camps. Christians do often in China get sent away into those re-education camps, but it is not proportionate to the population, as the Uyghurs certainly have it far worse than Christians. In Arab states like Jordan, Egypt, and Morocco, we see occasional rounding up of pastors and bringing them before the secret police for questioning. It can carry sometimes with it a religious zeal, but oftentimes it's done really just to maintain the control of the population. The state wants information to keep the peace between the more radical elements of its population and the evangelical churches. Having said that, even the most secular-minded secret police officer would have serious conflict when dealing with someone who converts from Islam. Most moderate Islamic states fall into what I call sort of like all is copacetic as long as you stay in your lane and we stay in our lane. Christians born Christian remain Christian under Islamic dominance or Islamic Sharia. Muslims remain Muslim, and we all live together in coexistence as long as you recognize that we are in charge. But what happens when something upsets that equilibrium? What happens when Christians share their faith with a Muslim? What happens when that Muslim converts? And before I go back to that topic, because I want to spend the majority of my time on conversion, and I think that is the largest form of persecution against the convert, more so than the state-sponsored terrorism. But I want to just address the ISIS, our team in the Middle East calls it the ISIS crisis. 2014 was a year of unprecedented expansion for ISIS, or Islamic State, also known as Daesh. They swept through large portions of Syria and Iraq, creating a refugee crisis that the world has never known. Here are some statistics. Syrians continue to be the largest forcibly displaced population in the world. 12 million people, half of their population, were displaced in 2016. In Iraq, more than 3 million Iraqis have been displaced across the country since the start of 2014. And 240,000 are refugees in countries like Turkey, Lebanon, Jordan, and Germany. A large majority of those are Christians who have fled both those states. When ISIS took over Christian towns and villages in northern Iraq in the summer of 14, they placed these notices around Christian homes. And this is the Arabic flyer that Christian homes would have received in their mailboxes or on their doorposts. This is what it says in English. After giving notice to the heads of the Christian Nazarite community and their followers of the date for them to come before us to decide what they wish to do under the caliphate in the province of Nineveh, they declined and did not show up at the appointed date and time of which they were formally notified, in which we were going to grant them one of three options. One, to convert to Islam. Two, to become dhimmis, where we collect the tax. Three, if they decline both, then the sword. Caliph Ibrahim, the commander of the faithful, may Allah give him victory, graciously allowed them to leave the Islamic State by 12 noon on Saturday the 21st of the month of Ramadan. If not, nothing remains between us and them except the sword. ISIS had taken it up a notch from Al-Qaeda and other groups like Jabhat al-Nusra. They took it up a notch both in their ability to mobilize as well as their brutality. They instituted a 7th century form of Islam, and dhimmis under their newly acquired territory were restricted. Christians were able to flee from villages and towns such as Aleppo, Homs, Karakosh, Bartella, and Mosul, and they fled in hundreds of thousands of numbers to cities like Erbil, Amman, Istanbul, and Beirut. And it created a havoc for the infrastructure of these countries, but a ripe harvest for evangelical ministries. Catholics, Chaldeans, Assyrian, Orthodox, all were fleeing with nothing but the clothes on their backs except for a few earthly possessions. And many evangelical churches and ministries embraced them. Ministries like ours help the persecuted. Baptists, Presbyterians, AOG, Christian Missionary Alliance, they welcomed many of these Orthodox into their churches and into their communities. And you see this in the letter that I translated or had translated, but it's been noted that ISIS was more interested in acquiring the land and the homes of Christians than they were in actually killing them or maintaining rule over them. And I think the Lord was really gracious to these Orthodox communities in allowing them to escape to Jordan, Turkey, and Lebanon, because there many of them found the Lord. Many nominal Christians have come to a vibrant faith in Jesus Christ as a result of this crisis. I cannot tell you the number of times I have heard people say, "I thank God for ISIS because it was because of their brutality." I thank God for ISIS because it was because of their brutality that the Lord saved me. Languishing in refugee camps with no resources, evangelicals came with their assistance. and the gospel. And as a result, many once stagnant Protestant churches in Amman, Beirut, and Erbil were filled with Iraqis and Syrians looking for answers. Genesis 50:20, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Eyes were open to the truth, and our Lord met many in their time of need. In fact, what I will call a revival amongst the traditional church, it actually created kind of a tension between the Orthodox and the evangelicals, which was the subject of a discussion I had with Tawfiq at IDC. Many Iraqis who were of the evangelical tradition were actually persecuted by the Catholics and Chaldeans. They were refused burial rights. They were refused marriage certificates. They were refused land for the expansion of their churches. And they were accused by the Orthodox of proselytizing, sheep stealing, and even denominational genocide. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because it's kind of depressing. This is the part I'll probably edit out. But many of you who have been on the mission field, you realize and recognize that it's a two-front battle that the faithful oftentimes face. I'd like to share a story with you about a man named Yanni. He was from a Chaldean background. He was from the town of Bartella, Iraq, which was a predominantly Christian town. Yanni was the sole liquor distributor for his town, which was a job reserved only for Christians, ethnic Christians. But his faith consisted primarily of attending the Chaldean church for feasts, holidays. He left religion mostly to his wife and the children. When ISIS invaded, he essentially grabbed all that he owned. He grabbed jewelry, some cash, a little bit of possessions, and threw them in the car, and they left town. Eventually, they became refugees in Amman, Jordan. His wife started attending our partner church in Amman, and pretty soon gave her life to the Lord, was baptized. And so she's trying to convince Yanni to come to church. She ends up getting pregnant, and Yanni wants her to abort the baby. So she thinks, if I can get him to church, he can get saved, and he can stop trying to convince me to abort the baby. She finally convinces him to come to church. He walks in, and if you're a Chaldean who's used to kind of like the smells and bells and a lot of the ritual, all of a sudden you see people with hands raised in an evangelical church, it can be quite jarring. And it was, and he thought they were all crazy. But Yanni was in a bit of a predicament. All of his money had run out, and he needed help. And so reluctantly, he went to the pastor for help, and that's when Help the Persecuted stepped in. And we gave him $120 a month, to which he was really overwhelmed by the graciousness of the church, and started tithing that $120 off of $120 a month. And one day in a service, the Lord really got a hold of Yanni's heart. And he ultimately gave his life to the Lord and was baptized. And a few months later, the Lord led him to donate his liquor store in Bartella to be used by Help the Persecuted as a Christian ministry center. So this is what ISIS did to it. They took all the bottles of liquor, smashed them, and then tried to kind of destroy the edifice of this home, destroyed this house. We later came in and rebuilt it. This is the first evangelical center in this town, really forever. 1,400 years since Islam, there's never been an evangelical center like this. Certainly Chaldean and Catholic for sure, but nothing like this. And that home, he was offered $200,000 for that land and that home, and he gave it up. Now, as a refugee, that's a lot of money. For anybody, that's a lot of money. But he gave it up as a result of what the Lord had done in his life. And we hear these stories, I'm talking about hundreds, maybe thousands. Whether you're in Erbil or Beirut or Amman or Cairo, wherever, you'll find these refugees from Iraq and Syria. And almost every one of the cultural ethnic churches will say, we have 2, 3, 4, 5, 10-fold the number of ethnic Christians in our congregation who are refugees, and the same for MBBs, Muslim background believers, which I'll get to in a minute. I want to get to the sort of the converts piece, and you'll hear me say MBB. It just means Muslim background believer. Some missiologists want to change that to BMB, believers from a Muslim background, so it has kind of the positive on the front. the front end. And I want to spend the remaining balance of my time on this issue and also discuss a little bit about what's called civic death. This is the price. The price paid for a convert from Islam is far greater than what a Chaldean or a Maronite or a Coptic Christian faces in a Muslim-dominated society. The ethnic Christian, under the worst conditions, is given those three options that I mentioned that ISIS would give. But the convert is really only given two options: come back to Islam or face the sword. There is no jizra. There is no tax that you can pay to remain in your state. Interestingly enough, this penalty is not found in the Quran, by the way. It's only found in the Hadith. The different aspects of the Hadith, so in Muwatta, Imam Malik says that anyone who is declared or who has left the fold of Islam should be executed. There's another story of the news of a man who left Islam and he was punished by fire. They killed him. There's another account, Abu Musa has an account of a Jew who embraced Islam and then retreated from Islam, and he said, "I will not come down from this mountain until that man is killed." And so there's evidence in the Hadith of this being the appropriate response to those who leave Islam. I'll say this maybe before I share this video, but there was a study done a few years ago with 800 Jordanian college students. These are progressive, free-thinking students from Amman. And half of the men, I think it was half of the men, believed that leaving Islam warranted death, and about a quarter of the women believed the same. So it is not something that has easily gone away with secularization. But our ministry recently featured a video of a convert, and I want to show you this story of a story of Lillian.
The only thing we know about Christians, they worship three gods, and that they worship Amman. I grew up in Jordan with a Muslim family, and then I got the chance to travel to Tunisia to continue my studies. Then I came back for a visit to Jordan while my brother Edmond was in Jordan. I've seen some signs of change, if you can say. I was curious about what was that change. It didn't bother me, to be honest, at all, but it made me more curious. He told me that, you know, this is the Bible. You can go and read it. You're a grown up. You can make your own decision. When I left to Tunisia, I started reading on the plane. I don't know, words started to sink in, and I was like, wow, why I was so scared to read that? Or, because I always, when I grew up, I used to read Quran, and it was terrifying all the time. Everybody's killing everybody, and everybody should hate everybody. It was saying that we're children of God, and that was a very, very shocking concept for me. I was like, could I be a child of God? And can I just not be afraid? I couldn't stop reading until I finished the Old Testament, the New Testament, everything. It was like God is talking to me personally, between me and Him. It was very fulfilling. It just felt like amazing. When I started thinking to go back to Jordan, it might be a problem. There is a chance that I get reported to the court. And if I get reported to the court, I might be imprisoned, and I would lose all my civil rights. There's something inside me made me that I couldn't stop sharing my new belief. It's just I couldn't. So I went back to Jordan. I went back to live with my family, my mom, my stepmom, and my niece, Edmond's daughter. From there, things got much more complicated. But unfortunately, my mother was asking other people what to do. And they told her that it's the best way is either to get me to set with some Muslim religious people and try to convince me in Islam and try to get me back on track. When I refused all these ways, I think they advised her to go to court. I was advised to leave the country. I got some financial help from Help the Persecuted to apply for a visa to the UK. When I got the visa, I decided to leave straight away. I booked a flight. Nobody knew that I'm going on that day. I didn't want to tell anyone because I was scared. So when I got to the airport, on the boarding, they said that you're not allowed to leave. You need to refer to the Sharia court, the religious court in Jordan. And that feeling I felt trapped. I called a person from Help the Persecuted. I told them that I am not allowed to leave the country and I don't know what to do now. Because at that time we started to be very careful where we meet and where we talk because we were followed by some people from the intelligence. Going to court, to Sharia court in Jordan, is not easy at all. I went there and I asked what is the case against me, and it was apostasy. My mom, she said that she doesn't want to help and that she thinks that I deserve more than that, that I deserve to die because I left Islam. Can I stand up?
Do you find it hard telling the story, your story?
Very hard. It's like we're enemies. We became like enemies. And it's very confusing for me because I know she loves me. She's my mom. And then I knew that I have to work this out by myself. I had to wait for the court appointment. But at the same time, I left my family home because I wasn't feeling safe there. It was a very difficult time. One of the Help the Persecuted members, he got interrogated by the Jordanian intelligence about my case and my brother's case. He was giving wisdom to talk to them, to tell them that they are creating an issue in Jordan, and if the media and everybody knows about it, that the king wouldn't be happy about it, because if it goes to the media, it's gonna go international. In time, the case got closed. On the same day, the case they got closed and the travel ban removed everything. On the same day, I left the country because I was very scared that they're gonna try to do something else. I just didn't want to take the risk. I left the country. I'm safe. I've been living now outside Jordan for 3 years, but it's still very difficult to leave everything behind. I always think of my family. I always pray for them. I always pray that one day they will believe in Jesus.
In Matthew 10:35, Jesus says, "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Lillian is now living in England, estranged from her mother, and she is the one who introduced us recently to this term, civic death. Islam's first attempt to bring you back to the fold is to strangle your ability to exist, and in an effort to force you back. They cut off your ability to make a living. They take away your ID card, your passport, cutting your ability off to flee. In some cases, they lock you in your room, sometimes for weeks, sometimes months. Food and water deprivation are often used, as is electric shock. And female genital mutilation. If none of this works, death is the ultimate course of action. Maybe the strongest among us could withstand this kind of torture. But I wonder how we would fare if it was being done by our own family. The mother who raised us and nursed us, the father who provided for us, now inflicting torture on their beloved. It's just 11 simple words, folks. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's all you have to say. Say those words and you are welcomed back to the fold. A statistic was shared with me about 15 years ago. A man by the name of Hana Shaheen, he said, 90% of those who leave Islam return back to Islam. That statistic has always bugged me. I hated it. But when you look deep into the social, religious, political, and familial framework in Islam, you can see why this is the case. The famous missionary Christy Wilson, he said this about Islam, and I'll quote him. "It is a very tightly knit system. It determines just how every act of life shall be performed, from morning until evening and during the night, and it exercises control over all of life, from the cradle to the grave." And then he says this, it is, quote, "faith and patriotism combined. This faith and patriotism combined makes it incredibly difficult for the convert, as well as for the missionary. Missionaries in Muslim-dominated lands are working in a very rocky soil, literally and figuratively. Many have labored for a lifetime and have not seen one convert. But today we are beginning to see that their efforts and their prayers were not in vain. What we are seeing today is miraculous, something unprecedented. Muslims have been coming to Christ in record numbers in the last 20 and 30 years. I believe the statistic that more have come to Christ in the last 30 years than in the 1,400 years since Islam made its debut. I think it's accurate. I think the book, A Wind in the House of Islam by Garrison, is accurate. And anybody who's worked in the area, in the region, would agree. And here is the hard part for those of us, some of us in the Reformed camp. Many, I would say most converts claim to have had a dream of Jesus prior to receiving the scriptures or come into a church community or receive discipleship. I had to dust off my Gaffin's perspective on Pentecost for this lecture. But before I give my points on the dreams and visions controversy, I'll tell you a story about a man by the name of Manis Abdennour. Manis was the Lord. He was the senior pastor of Qasr el-Dabara Presbyterian Church in Cairo, Egypt. Manis was from a small town in Egypt, came into this huge metropolis of Cairo, and I think people probably didn't take him seriously. But he had a heart for Muslims. He always kept a packed bag of clothes and a stack of books in his office. And he would point to it when people would come in. He would say, "When the secret police come to get me, I keep this bag of change of clothes and books, and I tell the secret police I'm ready to go to jail because I've got a lot of reading to catch up on." And so he was this really brave man. But in the early 80s, the Lord gave him this passion. But there's one thing standing in their way. The government had basically outlawed the evangelism outside of the walls of a church. And so he and his church began to pray. And their prayer was, Lord, if we can't go see Muslims, you go see them in their dreams. And this was a constant prayer of that church from the early 80s until today. His predecessor still has a great ministry among MBBs. It is the largest evangelical church in the Middle East. It is not uncommon today to find whole services, church services, dedicated and devoted to nothing but Muslim background believers worshiping. I believe that the broader phenomenon of dreams and visions is in direct correlation to the prayers of this man and his church. Now, I'm going to roll some grenades down the aisle here. here are some of the things that I think. Here are my thoughts on this. Okay, number one, the pervasiveness of this phenomena. It deserves more than just a simple "the gifts have ceased, end of story." The most prominent MBB today is Brother Rashid, a good friend of mine. And Rashid told me the other day, he has 2 million Facebook followers, hundreds of thousands of YouTube views. And he says, he estimates that 50 to 60% of the converts that he interacts with have stated an encounter with Jesus in a dream. The media organization that I helped build estimated that 80% of the respondents claimed to have a dream of Jesus visiting them. The largest Christian TV station in the region today gets anywhere from 800,000 to 1 million responses a month. 35 to 50% of them have claimed a dream of Jesus. They cannot all have eaten the same bad falafel. 2, Jesus is not strange to Muslims. He is written of in their texts. He is esteemed and there is reverence for him. So I think we could all agree that it's not abnormal or strange that they would have a dream of Jesus or dream about Jesus. And it's not something uniquely revelatory. I'll get to that in a bit. 3, related to this, the Hadith exhorts Muslims to heed dreams that are good. 4, I have never heard of a dream that contained anything counter to what we would hold as true and scriptural. Oftentimes, many of these MBBs say that Jesus appeared to them and said, I am the Son of God, you must worship me. It is in accordance with what we hold as scriptural and true. It is not a new revelation, but it is a revelation of the truth to the blind. And then 5, the dreams in and of themselves are not salvific. A very well-known international mission board gentleman who serves in executive leadership said this one time. He said, of the thousands of conversions to Christianity from Islam that I have seen, I've rarely seen one without a dream or a vision being involved. But I've never seen a conversion where only a dream is present. There's another point I would make here, and that is that I think sometimes we look at this issue through the prism of a sensational Western church, the sort of charismatic church. And I would say, I think it's a very different context when you're dealing with a place that has not heard the gospel. And so I would just sort of leave it at that, I think, is that I do think there is a lot of drama in our Western churches. And I think sometimes we see that through this prism rather than a territory or a land that has not had a chance to drink deep of the gospel. But there are my grenades.